Hey, good morning. Like I said, we're doing things a little bit different, so just keep track or keep up. 500 years ago today, a priest was putting the finishing touches on a document that would change the face of the known church in tremendous ways. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther approached the door of the town church in which he served at Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed what is now known as the 95 Theses. You might have noticed they're on our door this morning as well, although I will tell you it's much harder to nail things to glass, so we went Scotch tape. But Luther was a priest at that time. He was also a scholar, and that's important. Now, he began his ministry as a monk, as a response to an answer for, are we dismissing them? I wasn't sure if we were, so sorry, kids, you don't get to stay. I know, it's a bummer. So you guys can go ahead and head on up to the children's church time. And so as he began his ministry as a monk, and this was an answer to prayer, Luther, if you don't know the story of Luther, Luther was caught in a storm, and he feared that he would die in the storm, and this would be problematic because he wouldn't have a chance to get to confession. Luther lived in this constant state of fear that his salvation was very fragile. So his prayer is, it would be that if he were to be saved from this peril, that he would dedicate his life to the church and he would do it as a monk. Now, in this particular time, understanding the hierarchies of the Catholic Church, the monk was pretty much grunt labor. And he was ready to give up everything, which was a pretty nice life for what it's worth, for that. His prayer went out to Saint Anne. Now, if you're not familiar with Saint Anne, here are some of her credentials. She was the patron saint of miners. Now, when I say miners, I'm not talking about little children. I'm talking about those who would dig in the ground for precious metals, right? In fact, Luther's father was a miner, which is probably why this particular saint was so fresh on his mind. She was also, for some reason, the patron saint of sailors. Now, I'm not sure what the connection between miners and sailors are, but with the sailors, she was also known as the protector from storms. So the sailor part, that kind of makes sense. And here he was in the midst of a storm, and this is who he called out to. Oh, and one more thing. She's also Jesus's grandmother. In fact, perhaps for the Catholic Church, more importantly, she was the mother of Mary. And this is known through the apocryphal books, the extra books that the Catholics use that we do not consider canon in our scripture. So Luther found himself saved, and he served as a monk. And in that time, he would spend a tremendous amount of time in the Word. And by that, I mean very small amounts of the Word. He started out as a scribe. And what they would do is they would be handed one sheet of Scripture, and they would repeatedly copy that sheet. Not an entire book, mind you, just one sheet. So you never got to see what happened before or after that. He was just limited to that. And this, though, stirred up in him a desire to know more. And it was noted that he was quite scholarly. And in that, they decided that they would send him to school for this purpose. And keep in mind also, Luther was already on track, in fact, on the verge of graduating and becoming a lawyer. He gave up all of that for this. And so he began to study more and more. And quite frankly, for the Catholic Church, perhaps that was the biggest mistake that they ever made, was giving this man access to the full Scriptures. Because as he studied, he became what was known as the scholarly priest. He began teaching at Wittenberg University, and he also gave regular sermons at Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. So while studying, though, he came across a rather simple verse, but the problem was this simple verse, it puzzled him. It didn't make sense because there was something that just wasn't adding up. We're going to try a new system here, so hopefully this works. There we go. Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what does it mean? What does it mean that the righteous shall live by faith? And this was the question that puzzled him. In fact, it went even deeper than that. Wait a minute. Who are the righteous who can be righteous? Because righteousness was taught very differently than what this verse was actually bringing. In fact, clearly this verse, righteousness is an attribute of God. And that's what this verse is saying, that this is an attribute of God. And yet that attribute is revealed, made known, through the act of faith. And this faith is to be carried out. It's to be lived out and therefore passed down. This is what we mean by faith to faith. So not only are we supposed to be living by faith, but that it's actually faith that produces life. That without faith, we are found to be dead. So the challenge becomes, wait a minute, so according to this verse, righteousness, faith are for the living. But the Catholic Church would say righteousness only belongs to a small few. The righteous would be, well, God is righteous, and the Pope is righteous, and then the third category of people who might be deemed righteous, the dead. There's no room in between the Pope and everybody else until you die. And even then, that's a gamble. See, Luther got stuck because righteousness was taught as only being of God, the Pope, or aspirations perhaps of the saints once they have died, not for the living. It was then taught at that time that our justification, what made us right before God, would be bestowed upon us after death, and not what the scripture says, and while we were yet sinners. And like I said, even then that becomes in question, because you have this doctrine of purgatory, a doctrine, by the way, that is not biblical, a doctrine, by the way, that we do not hold to in any way, shape, or form, and quite frankly, it's blasphemy against everything that God is. Purgatory is this notion that there's a holding place in between heaven and hell, that you can work out your salvation, that you can work out your righteousness, that you haven't quite earned it yet, and therefore you go to purgatory, and maybe, just maybe, if your family loves you enough, they might do some work for you to get you out of it too. And then, and only then, when you have achieved your righteousness, then you get to enter into his rest. When you work out your righteousness after you're dead. Luther, at this particular time of this faith in crisis, he took his trip, his pilgrimage to Rome. And when you take a pilgrimage to Rome, it's very important to understand you walk to Rome. And for him, this was over 1,000 miles that he walked to Rome. And when he arrived to Rome, he then participated in the things that one participates on your pilgrimage to Rome. There were steps that you would literally go up, one step, kneel, one step, kneel. There were different artifacts, including the pinky of John, supposedly, the pinky of John the Baptist. There were other different relics that you went to go visit. And in this process, you had the opportunity to buy what was called indulgences. An indulgence was a piece of paper that the Pope had blessed that literally is a credit off of your time in purgatory. A coupon for your salvation, if you will. Earn enough of these and maybe you might shave some time off. And he became appalled at the abuse of the indulgences themselves, because each one was an opportunity to become counted as their own righteousness. So it was after his visit he started to deepen his understanding of what it means to be justified, and that justification is a gift. Justification is not earned or bought. And Luther said this, "I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." See, Luther was saved from the storm in 1505, but he was saved to the Lord around 1512. Understand, that means he spent 7 years in what we would call ministry, a ministry surrounded by the Word, before he actually truly became saved. So Luther began preaching justification by faith as a gift of grace through Jesus, as it's taught in the Word. And Rome told him to stop. But he didn't. He continued to preach to the point where on October 31st, 1517, he nailed the 95 Theses, the idea of a document saying, this is what I believe the Scripture is calling the church to do. It was not in rebellion against the church. It was in hopes of a reformation of the church, that the church would return to the Word that it once loved and was built upon, and it would repent of what the papacy had become. And so the 95 were points to be debated. And so Rome sent someone to debate. Rather, they came to shut Luther down. Now, it's understood that on multiple occasions when Luther was confronted, the first round always went to the confronter. Luther stumbled on his words. And quite frankly, if you're under the threat of death for what you're about to say next, your tongue might get a little tied. And yet, interestingly enough, in the midst of this, the people of Wittenberg and the people who have come to know and love Luther, they continued to support him. And in fact, they continued to support him under the threat of excommunication. And let's make sure we understand what that means. Excommunication doesn't simply mean that you are kicked out of a church. It means you're kicked out of heaven itself, that even purgatory will not allow you, that if you are excommunicated from the Catholic Church, it's not just a Catholic Church, it's the Catholic Church, and you will have absolutely no hope of redemption whatsoever, so help you the Pope. The debate raged on, and eventually it led to Luther being called to Rome itself at a place called Worms. In fact, it was called the Diet of Worms. Now, if you were to Google Diet of Worms, it would look like Diet of Worms. Okay? Diet is an assembly. Worms, W-O-R-M-S, is a location. He was called there to recant, to renounce everything that he said, everything that he had done, and to so direct his church to do the same. And again, this was done in several rounds. In the first round, it was a bit shaky. And Luther said, I need some time. And he went and he retreated and he came back, and the way it's written, he came back stronger because he came back rested. He came back ready. And from what we understand, he spoke at great length. Historically, he would speak in German, as we understand that, but in this particular case, he not only said everything in German, but then he translated himself and said everything twice in Latin. So there would be no confusion for the record as to where he is. And the beginning of his statement goes like this: unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Somewhere in the middle of this statement, though, the crowd began this huge uproar, and it's recorded in the German historians that there was a little extra something that Luther put in as he was literally, he said it, and if I could use a pop culture reference for a moment, he said it, he dropped the mic and walked away. Okay? He literally, like, I'm done, and the follow-up statement was, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me, amen. Luther was given leave, right? He was already walking out the door and they told him, you can go now. It didn't matter. Luther was already done. But they let him go so that there would not be riots. But he was excommunicated. And within 21 days, a death warrant was issued for heresy. What Luther began at that moment was what is now known as the Protestant movement. And while it contains the word protest in there, understand that it was never Luther's intent to protest the church. His protest was the papacy. It was the indulgences. It was the polity. It was the building the church on the back of poor souls who didn't know Jesus. It's why we have the Vatican today. The Vatican is built on hopes that you might someday be saved. And by protest, we mean objection. Today, protest means something. We don't understand what protest means today. Protest means riots. We just jump straight to the riot. That's not protesting. That's stupid. But it doesn't mean that didn't happen then. Historically, there was this great tide against the Catholic Church at that moment, and many wars have been fought since then between the two. Certain countries have been divided. And still, even today, though there's a peace treaty, they're very much divided. Luther simply wanted people to know that Christ came to set the captive free, not hold them under a new form of slavery. We did not trade a slavery to sin to a slavery to a system of works that we might hope to be justified. Rather, in Christ, we have been found justified, we have been found righteous, we are saved. This is the good news, this is the gospel. And this all began over one little verse that, if understood correctly and not ignored and not glossed over and not just read because you're just kind of sweeping through the chapter, one little verse that changes how everything is seen before that verse and everything that's seen after that verse, that for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. It's what it means for us to come out of darkness and go into his marvelous light. In fact, the war cry of the early Reformation was post tenebrae lux, which is after darkness, light. The idea that we have come out of these dark ages into a true understanding of what it is that Christ has called us into. Now, by the way, when we say Luther, I know some of you are saying, wait a minute, Mike, hold on. We're a Baptist church. You're Baptist. I know you're Baptist. You bleed Baptist. So why are we talking about Luther? I understand that. I know that when you hear Luther, you might be thinking Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church really has very little to do with Martin Luther. It's a church that was birthed out of his teaching, certainly at one point in time, but really the Lutheran Church is more to say German church, not necessarily Lutheran. So don't confuse the two. And there are some Lutheran churches that are very strong, staunch on everything we're saying. And then, quite frankly, there's a few Lutheran churches out there who Luther himself would not grace the presence of. I think there's probably some Baptist churches he wouldn't come into either. Luther was not the only reformer. This morning is not about, we're not preaching the gospel of Luther. And so to understand that, and we are going somewhere with this, Luther was not the only reformer of his time. That's important to understand also. He just happened to be the one who was placed at the right place at the right time. He was the inside man, if you will, because a lot of the other reformers were already people who had been excommunicated. They had no say. But Luther was inside, and that's really what Reformation was about, Reformation coming from the inside out. And because of the events that were stirred up by Luther, there would be others who finally came out of hiding. And the Reformation, quite frankly, was on, right? Most notably, over in Switzerland was a guy named Zwingli. And Zwingli, his work began pressing upon the those who had been displaced by the Catholic Church in particular. And his work, along with Luther's work, eventually led to a young man who was in Paris at the time who came to Switzerland, a guy by the name of John Calvin. And the Reformation started to take true form. It wasn't just about one man preaching a gospel at one pulpit, but suddenly it was in multiple places at the same time. The truth was being taught. It was going out and making disciples. And there was even groundwork that was done by pre-reformers, whether that be Huss or Wycliffe. And also the perfect timing. Oh, how coincidental the perfect timing is that the Gutenberg Press was up and running, which eventually led to the printing of the Bible in various languages, including the works of William Tyndale, who came shortly after Luther, only to be martyred in his crime, printing a Bible in a language not permitted by the church. Eventually, those that we know would create this, what we call Reformed theology. And they would gather together, and as they gathered together, they consolidated these ideas. And now what we do is we look back over the course of history, 500 years, because the Reformation didn't just happen 500 years ago, it's happening today. And in that, over the past, probably about the past 100 years now, it's been consolidated, if you will. known as what we call the five solas. And if you've been part of my Sunday school class or within 10 feet of me in the last month, you've heard the five solas by now. And the five solas, these are five alone statements. These are five truths that affirm what the works of the early reformers were doing and understood to be now the framework of the Protestant church itself. It's, well, I should say the Protestant church, it's those that are sound biblical doctrine. Because there are those who have gone away from some of these things, and as we read them, you'll certainly glimpse of where churches have strayed. Some, quite frankly, in a worse case, have just abandoned them outright. Because I do believe when we talk about these five truths that we're going to talk about this morning, it's all or nothing. And if I can use Luther for a moment, here is where I stand. I can do nothing else. So, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola Dei gloria. I know you're all up on your Latin, but for the sake of the one person who isn't, by scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, and glory to God alone. The alone statement is very important because the church had come to know, be known as, it would, well, many of these things the Catholic Church would not argue. They would not, certainly not argue scripture, grace, faith, Christ, and God's glory, but what they would argue would be the alone. It's, you're not saved by faith alone, it is faith and. You're not saved by grace alone, it's grace and. Jesus himself, he cleared your slate, but it's up to you to do the remainder of the work. Those are all lies, in case you're taking notes. This morning, looking at the five solas, we're going to be looking at them very briefly. We're not going to have, each one of these could be a month-long sermon. Minimum. And you know I can do it. So we are doing things a little bit differently. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about a couple of the solas, and then we're going to sing a song in response, and in a sense a song of response and a song to be ready for. In fact, this morning already you have sang A Mighty Fortress, a hymn, by the way, written by Martin Luther. You've sang How Firm a Foundation, what it means to say that this foundation that we have found in the scripture and we have found in, quite frankly, these five truths. And so the first one we're looking at is sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And as we've already seen, it's by scripture that the Holy Spirit opens the eyes and the heart of Luther in such a simple verse. He didn't have to go very far to find it. He just started reading into Romans. It's kind of funny how that happens when you decide I'm going to just start reading a book. And suddenly one verse sticks out. Now, I've talked in the past about basic hermeneutics, that is how we approach, how we study, and how we understand the scripture. And what we have to realize is that when we read something, it's more than just what you just read, that it's part of a greater context. It's always part of a greater context. And that's why it's so important to understand that when we say by scripture alone, we're not saying everybody should have a Bible, and that's it. It's that we should be in this Bible. And it's not just about reading a verse or two. It's about, well, Luther would say, it's about bathing in the Word. He literally spent months on this one verse. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, man, can you imagine coming and hearing the pastor preach on one verse and one verse only for months? And that's what he did. He bathed in this. He immersed himself in it. Paul David Tripp, a current reformer, if you will, he likes to use the phrase marinate in it, that we marinate in the Word. And everybody knows you can take the worst, roughest piece of meat and you marinate it right. I am that rough piece of meat. I need to marinate in the Word. Don't just read it and be done, but stop and meditate on it. Look deeper. In fact, if we look deeper into that particular verse that we were looking at in Romans, if you remember, it has quote marks. Did anybody notice that verse has quote marks in it? Why does it have quote marks? It's not because I'm quoting it. Paul's quoting something. What's Paul quoting? He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Now, today we are blessed in having what we call study Bibles. Study Bibles have footnotes. That's those weird little numbers that are on the other side of the verses and little letters. And you're like, why is all this extra gobbledygook in my scripture. It's because it's footnotes, and they're pointing you to where that actually comes from. You know why you have that, by the way? You have that because of a man named Tyndale and a man named Ryrie, two reformers who wanted not only people to have the Word of God in their hand, but they wanted to know how to use the Word of God in their hands. And so that we have that, but Luther didn't have that. So you know how Luther found out where that verse came from? He had to go look for it. Where does that phrase appear again? In this particular case, Habakkuk 2:4. How important is it that Paul brings this up and Paul quotes that? I'll tell you how important it is, because he says the exact same quote in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians 3:11. He says it to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10:38. What does that tell us? It tells us it's important. Why? Because Paul brings it up with three distinct people groups, doesn't he? He gives it to the Greeks, he gives it to the Romans, and he gives it to the Hebrews. The known world at that point in time, that covered everybody. That's how important this topic is. And that's what happens when we recognize that the scripture is our final authority. The scripture is there to affirm who God is. It's not our gut instinct that tells us this. It's the scripture. We can jump over to 2 Timothy. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. In other words, we're not complete without it. Equipped for every good work. And all means all. So at the time of the writing, Paul is referring to what? He's referring to what we call the Old Testament. He's also referring to about two out of the four Gospels at that point in time. Anything that was written by those who followed Jesus, he was including. Now we look back and we recognize in the canon of Scripture, Paul's writing about himself too. It is to say that this Scripture is for what? For teaching, reproof, correction, training. It's to understand that you are already righteous in Christ, but you can't know that you're righteous in Christ without the Scripture. How will you grow in this? Well, you spend more time in the Scripture. You spend more time being taught in the Scripture. Isn't that our church verse? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And that creates what? An abundance of thanksgiving. That this notion that it is good for teaching. And that's what it is. If you walk into a Sunday school class and we're not teaching the truths of this, I don't know what you're doing. If you're coming to church and they're not preaching this, I don't know what they're doing. This is what it's about. This is what it's for. And it's for what? It's for every good work. And what does that mean? For every righteous work. You don't do good works for righteousness. Your righteousness prepares you for good works. How do we get this thing backwards? We get it backwards. We go over to Acts. Acts tells us exactly what we're supposed to be doing, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and breaking of bread. Right, and we get this big picture of what the early church starts to look like, and what was it built on? It was built on the teaching of what? The Scripture. The point that the apostles were pointing out in the Old Testament, this is Jesus, the Jesus we walked with, this is the Jesus we know, this is the Jesus that we present to you. And what did the Lord do with that teaching? He added to their number daily. He didn't add to their number daily because they had good bread. That's not what it says. They didn't add together because they had good fellowship. No, they had good fellowship because they had a reason to get together, and that was the Word. Our works are to extol. They are to proclaim this. And that's the whole goal of the apostles' teaching. Isn't that exactly what Paul really is saying in Romans 1:17 when we say faith to faith? That we're passing on what we know. Hebrews tells us, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And just hold on to that for a second. Let us strive to enter that really big, heavy-duty work. Let us enter into that place where we're sweat of our brow. No, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts of the intentions of the heart. The word is alive and awake, and the word, we understand, the word is Jesus. How does Revelation describe Jesus' tongue? How odd is it that they take a moment to describe Jesus' tongue? What's his tongue known as? It's a sword. Stop and think about that one for a moment. We just got done there. The word is like a double-edged sword. His tongue is a sword. How was the world created? It was created by his words. He spoke it. It was. We understand that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. By the way, when it comes to somebody holding a sword, whether it's coming out of their mouth or in their hand, although I have to admit, coming out of the mouth, a little scarier. Who defends the sword? Who has to defend a sword? Nobody defends a sword. The sword speaks for itself. And I say that because we spend too much time trying to defend why we should have this and not using it. And there's a difference there. This cuts. Me telling you this cuts, you have to believe that in order for it to be true, isn't it? Why do we keep defending the word? In fact, how about this? The sword defends you. And to understand the intentions of our heart. Jeremiah tells us the intention of our heart is wicked. James tells us the intention of our tongue. It's deceitful. And yet here we're understood that when we come to the word of God itself, we are actually coming into a place where we get to enter rest. Stop working for your salvation. Enter into what has already been provided, what has been given. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He's literally saying, man shall not live by work alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, I don't know about you, with the exception of those in Egypt, I don't find a lot of bread just lying around. I got to gather it all together and I got to make it into something. Understand the salvation that we're talking about when we look at the communion table and what the bread represents. It's already provided. It's already been done. Would you just sit down and enjoy it? It's Mary and Martha, right? One sitting at Jesus, the other one's all fluttering around. Enter into this rest. And by the way, grab a hold of this one. Jesus is the word, right? So therefore, Jesus is the scripture. And yet, what is Jesus doing right here? He's quoting scripture. Jesus spends time in the scripture, even though he is the scripture. How important is the scripture? Rhetorical question. It is by scripture alone that we might know God, that I might know that I am a sinner, and that while yet I am a sinner, Christ died for me. I know this, why? Because I sing it in the song, and Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? No, I think the rest of the song tells me. It's because this told me. I can go all day long thinking, I think God loves me, and then something bad happens. I think God hates me today. This tells me otherwise. This tells me God loves me. He loves me so much that he sent his one and only son to die for me. That I might what? Live. The scripture tells me this. The scripture speaks to his love. The scripture speaks to his grace, which takes us into that next one. By grace alone. Sola gratia. And listen to this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And I'll give you the literal translation of America today. For by work you have been saved through your own doing. It's not what that says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. You had nothing to do with it. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if anybody knows about boasting, Paul knows about boasting. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace alone. We're going to sing a song to this. We're going to sing a song to him. And I would ask that you would take that for a moment and just let that sink in as we sing this song.
Would you please stand?
Lost at the farm, running away when I hear you call. But Father, you worked your way. I had no righteousness of my own. I had no right to draw near home. But Father, you loved me still. And in love before you lay the words of nation. Destined to adopt me as your own. You darkness all of my life. I never knew the day from the night. The Spirit, you made me see. I swore I'd hear the way on my own. Head full of rocks, a heart made of stone. The Spirit, you moved in me. At your touch, my sleeping spirit was awakened. On my dark and dark, the light of Christ has shone. Called into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Heaven see the sin, my grace and grace alone. So I'll stand.
It's by grace and an unearnable thing, an unmerited thing, that you are his workmanship, that you are his masterpiece, that he loves you, that even though you have disobeyed, you followed other pursuits, you have followed other gods, he still sends his son for us. And these good works that we do, they're done out of his righteousness. For those, they're done for those who he proclaims righteous by the work of his son. And it's interesting because this verse tells us that they were established before the foundations. Therefore, they were established before you were righteous. He already had the work ready for you for when you got there. That tells us something. It tells us that he promised at the exit at the garden that we would be redeemed. It tells us that he keeps his promises. He has kept that promises. And it's not because we earned it, but it's because he said it. John tells us, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. What does that mean? It means that, well, the law has its place, but the law was never designed to produce grace. Rather, grace comes from God and God alone. Grace comes from Christ. Grace upon grace. That's to say that we receive more grace than we need, more grace than we deserve. It's literally this overfilling cup. To say it in Ephesians words, it's lavished on us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have access to it all. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's righteous. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He knew what he was doing, making known to us the mystery of his will. What is the will of God? That this might happen according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He knows us, and yet he still lavishes us with his grace. For all have sinned. And by the way, all means all. You, me. Have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's in this grace that we might find faith. That for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's to understand what this faith starts to look like. In fact, that's where we get this next one. It's by faith alone. It's not by works. It's not faith and. It's simply faith. And people will confuse this one because it can be hard to wrap our head around it at times, isn't it? I mean, we want to say things like this. I am saved by grace, God, faith, yep, and repentance, right? It's by faith and repentance that I have received my salvation. That's not what the scripture says. It says that you are saved by faith. End of sentence. You are saved by faith. End of statement. Yes, there is a repentance. Why wouldn't there be a repentance? Repentance, though, is a response. Sometimes it feels like it's coming first, right? I'm going to repent so that I can believe. But we're only able to repent because we have something to believe in. Repentance, by the way, it means to turn away. It means that I'm heading this direction and I'm going to repent, so I'm going to go this direction now. Repenting is a turning away from something else to something else. So yes, we repent. We do, we repent. We leave dead things where they belong, 6 feet under. Because you are alive. You are a new creation. And that is your salvation, from death to life. And that's found in faith. It's found in faith by grace. Romans tells us, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, I've heard too many people say this verse wrong. Somehow they, like, if you confess your sin, you say the sinner's prayer. It's not what it says. It says what? Confess that Jesus is Lord. In order for me to confess Jesus is Lord, I have to denounce everything else. Are you willing to leave your mother and father and your family? All these other, am I willing to renounce the world as I know it, the comforts as I know it? Because that's what it takes to believe on him. I confess that he is Lord. Not Jesus is my best friend, that Jesus is a good guy, Jesus was a great teacher. He's Lord. And I believe in your, you believe in your heart that God raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved. For with our heart one believes and is justified, and with our mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's to understand that when we talk about, we want to insert repentance, and where does repentance really truly fit into that? It's to understand that they are really truly faith and repentance. They're one in the same action. They require both, but it's the faith that does it. The faith is the heavy lifter in that. It's not my confession of sin that changes anything. I can confess all day that I'm a worm and it doesn't change anything. They are one and same action. One does not really truly happen without the other because it's a response to what he has done and he's doing and yet to be done. And by the way, let's be absolutely clear here. The scripture says they raised him, and it says for us to believe in him. And him who? It's Jesus. See, it's this whole thing is about Jesus, our faith and our grace and the scripture. It's about Jesus. And that takes us to the next one. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. John 14 says, Jesus said to him, the most arrogant statement ever made by any person on the entire planet. I am the way and the truth and the life. And you really need to capitalize the way, the truth, the life. Anything that claims to be the way, the truth, or the life is a lie, is what Jesus is saying, other than him. No one comes to the Father except through me and their good works. No one comes to the Father except through me and the Pope. No one comes to me to the Father except through me and Pastor Mike. God help you, no. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. How incredible is our Jesus? One man, and it's not you. It's him. We're going to sing a song. And again, it's a song I think a lot of you are probably familiar with. And I hope you just take it to heart.
Thank you.
Something just hit me there that we sang A Mighty Fortress, and Dustin actually brought it up to me this morning. He says, you realize how much that song talks about the devil? And here, even that song, the idea of schemes of man and the devil himself. And do you understand to come to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, there is everything working against you, and there's only one thing working for you, and that's Christ himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him. To understand that we can know God because of him, because of who he is. Romans tells us, for if because of one man's trespass, just one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. One man, it's not you. That man is not you. That's a hard truth to swallow sometimes. It's not me. In fact, this verse here is referring to who? It's referring to two people. It's referring to Adam, and it's referring to Jesus. In some contexts, Jesus is known as the second Adam. And if we're going to relate to anybody in the story, here's the incredibleness of the gospel, right? The beginning of it is this. If I relate to anybody, I'm the one man who brought death in. That's what I offer. That's what Adam offered. I'm closer related to Adam until I receive the gift of righteousness, that is what Christ has done in faith, in grace. And now when the Father looks on me, the Father that knows me, when he looks on me, he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. He says, well done, my good and faithful son. When did that happen? Well, before the foundations of the world, he predestined me to be adopted. It was always part of the plan. Yes, this happened. It happened to show us what God is doing. I go from being Adam to being seen in the eyes of the Father as his son, Jesus. Galatians tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were taught or were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And to understand that it's not about me anymore, it's about him. I no longer live. This is not about accepting Jesus into your heart. We need to stop accepting Jesus into our heart and understand that it's his life now. I'm not just giving him a small pocket. This is about realizing that my life is over because I am now a new creation. It's realizing that you are his and he is yours. That's a new earth promise. This is kingdom now and yet to come. This is what it means when we say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to understand that I do not nullify grace. It is not Jesus and the law. It's not the law and grace. It's by the work of Christ and Christ alone. The only thing I have to do with it is receiving it. And I can only do that because of grace in the first place. And so there's that question, well then what about the law? The law demonstrates a need for grace. We're not supposed to be living in the Old Testament. That's to show us why we are to be living in the reality of Christ. It's recognizing that he is the final authority in my life. It's recognizing that when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's recognizing at this moment, Jesus is not saying, hey, guess what, guys, I got permission from my dad to send you. He's saying, I have authority, and I am sending you. This is not a request. This is an order. This is the good works that you have been prepared for in advance, that you might go. I mean, you didn't honestly think you got to choose what good works you're going to go do, did you? Say, your job description has already been laid out. And Jesus is now saying, now's the time for you to know it. This is it. Time for you to go. And when you go do these good works, which he prepared before, understand that he prepared them before you stopped living like Lazarus in the tomb. This is what it means to be called forth. Lazarus wasn't called forth into living so that he could just simply go back to dying. Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing yourself, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. See, it's not even for you, it's for everybody else. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And please, would somebody stop telling me that we're only supposed to sing one type of music? Sorry. There's three up there. And thankfulness in your hearts to God and whatever you do in word or deed. Okay, let's not misquote Augustine. Preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. He didn't say that. I've said that he said that at one point in time. I repent of that. It isn't what he said. And it's not what the scripture says. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Giving thanks. What does this mean? This means giving God the glory in it. Sola Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I hope you're starting to figure this one out. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We were created for this. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then Ephesians continues, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's Jesus. That's the Spirit. That's God the Father. That's the triune God at work. To him be glory. And where can that glory be found? It can be found in the church and in Christ Jesus. Throughout where? All generations, forever and ever. Amen. So now we're going to come and we're going to sing to his glory. We're going to sing. We have another song for you. No, for him. And in this song, this is where we're coming to that conclusion. And you come to the table during this song because he invites you to the table that represents that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that I am the bread of life, that he says, this is my body given for you, and this is my new covenant in my blood. That you come and you come in his glory. You come as we come to this table as it has been graciously given, and we take it upon faith that Christ alone has died for us, and yet he lives, and as... well, if he lives, then I live. And you come the way Colossians tells us to come, with thankfulness in your heart. And you come singing these praises of glory to him. And we sing to his glory. We always sing to his glory. At least that's what we're supposed to be doing. Which means something. And if I haven't stepped on your toes... this is it. It means it doesn't matter if you like the song or not. It doesn't matter whether you like how the song is played or not. Because the song is not for you. The song is never for you. It's for him. Too often we hear complaints about music choices in the church in general. We have the great divide. I mean, you want to talk about Catholics and Protestants, hymns and praise choruses. And by the way, when Colossians says sing hymns, would you please stop thinking that book that is in a pew? That's not the hymn. That's a hymn. It's a book of hymns. It's not a righteous religious text. It's not the same from church to church. And that's not what the word hymn means. Hymn literally means a poem to God. Stop using that thing that verse to justify a book that sits in your pew that has songs in it that were written just a few hundred years ago, let alone 2,000. Do you really think that's what Paul was talking about? Was he talking about Michael W. Smith being added to the book? No. So understand that when we sing to him. We don't sing to them, and they don't sing to you. They're here to help you get there, right? Because if it's up to me and I'm singing without any music, joyful noise indeed. Now, I will say this, the only protest, if you will, that we should ever make is when we recognize theologically incorrect songs that glorify the singer over God. And yes, they are found in that hymnal book, and they are found in modern day choruses, and they're found all over the place. And it's a shame. Because see, when the song is more about me and less about him, I've got a problem. So, we're going to sing to his glory. And if you want to complain about the songs, I invite you to go to the church of Me, Myself, and I, because they have a song for you. So it might not be to your taste. I get that. It might seem dated. It might be too new. I get that. But give it to him and let it be a sweet sound to his ears that he is glorified over us as we come to his table and we sing before his throne and we sing to his glory. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you. Father, I thank you for the word that we might know you. I thank you that Jesus tells us that if we know him, that we know you. But I can't know him until I know his word. And that it is by your grace that I am drawn to it, and it is by faith that I can believe it. And at the end of the day, Lord, it's whatever it is that you use to get me there, to get us there, it has been for your glory. And I pray that these are not just simply five Latin phrases in our life, and they're not to replace anything, but they are to magnify what your word tells us is true. And as we come to your table, we come to the King's table, invited by the King himself. Father, I pray that we would recognize what it is that Christ has done for us. Because you loved us. Let us glorify you in all that we do. And it's in the name of your Son, and it is for your glory. Amen. I'm just gonna let you go, and I want you to go knowing that he has a great work before you, and he is with you through that work, and that work is to bring glory to his name in all that it is that we think we're doing. It's all that we know he is doing, and I hope that you live in these truths. Do you live in the truth of what the scripture tells us to be true and to have faith in him, in him alone, and whatever it is that maybe you've built up, the Luther song, it says the English translation says a bulwark, that our God is a bulwark and a mighty fortress. The literal translation, I just learned this week, the literal translation is that he is a castle, that he is a high castle. Know that that is where we are. That is the kingdom, and that is our residence, and we are ambassadors of the King of that high castle, and that your life be reflecting that in all that you do. So as you leave, actually, I invite you, don't leave. Go to the fellowship hall. Some of you may not even know. You're like, I didn't know. It's okay. There's so much food back there. So a lot, and assuming you like spaghetti. And if you don't like spaghetti, pretend you like spaghetti. And no, and go and enjoy. In fact, could I give you one quick challenge? There are six tables. Is that right?
Yeah.
No, 10 tables. 10 tables. There are 10 tables set up back there. It'd be very easy for you to spread out. Don't. Invite one another to your table. Fight over who will sit with who, and go and enjoy the food and the desserts and stuff. Yeah, that's like a silent auction thing, and you don't even have, you know, that's a way to support the kids, but that's not a requirement to come eat spaghetti with us. Come eat spaghetti with us. Have a great time in there, and in between then and next Sunday, we'll see you somewhere in there, right?